Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this fine day, the last day of the year. Hope you've had a good holiday season, got a lot of good visiting done, a lot of good food eaten. It's a wonderful time when we can get together with our families and loved ones and to enjoy so many blessings that God has given us. I want you to think about yourself today. In a transported way, back to the antediluvian period, Genesis chapter 6, and take your mind away from living in Sheffield, Texas, the United States of America, in the Western Hemisphere. But think about the environment in which Noah lived and what the Bible tells us about it, what Moses recorded about it, and what God required of men at that time, and how it went. And I think when we do that, we'll find various factors that are relevant to the way that we look at things now, and the way that we could look at things now. And I think we ought to be encouraged by what Noah did, and what he said, and what God authorized him to do. And by the way that he had to feel. I think there are lessons for the learning there, as the Statler brothers would say. As you go back and you try to understand some of the environment and atmosphere of the age in which Noah lived. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we'll drop down to verse 7. God says, I will destroy man whom I have created. And then you come down to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But you go back to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a contrast in character between Noah and everybody else except his family. 8 souls. But as he looked out there in his world, you know, it's just awful. It's just awful. It's not just awful, it's dangerous. It's violent. It's corruption. There are New Testament passages that will inform us with certain things that the Old Testament does not. And we'll get to some of that in just a little while. But what my lesson is about this morning is what Noah could have said. Now we know that he preached. We know that he's a contrast. We know that he's alone, except his family. Nobody wants what he has to say. Nobody's trying to please God. Nobody can lift his eye above his own sin. It's a horrible way for the world to go. It was unprecedented that men would get that evil. This is the first case of this deluge of evil in this intensity and in this expression. And then you've got this one man and his godly family over here that God can call on, and by whom he will keep the promise that he makes in Genesis 3:15 alive. The promise that God had made to send the seed of woman by whom the world could be saved. That covenant promise is kept alive by Noah and his family. But God could just have allowed Noah to build that ark that we didn't read about and just let everybody die off. But the thing is, he has Noah to preach. Amazing, amazing that you got such an ungodly. Well, boy, they needed it. If anybody needed Noah's preaching, it was those to whom he preached. The very group that did not want it. And yet they most needed it. But they hated it. They rejected it. They did not want it. And none of them accepted it. Incredible! And you know, back in verse 3, God says, I'm just going to put up with this now about 120 years more. Now that sounds like a lot of time to us in a way. 120 years. My spirit's not always going to put up with this. I'm going to bring the punishment to bear. I don't know if it took that long to build the ark. I don't know when he got started. I don't know when he finished it. Maybe he did some preaching before he started it. Maybe most of the preaching, I assume, was done while he was building it. Maybe he got it finished and God let him keep on preaching for a little while. We're just not told those details. But for about 120 years, after God gets involved in Noah's life in this way, make an ark of gopher wood, 150 yards long, you know, and so wide and so high, and one door and one window. Be working on that. Make it of gopher wood and pitch it within and without with pitch. Gives him all the specifications by which, verse 22, Noah complied exactly. He didn't cut corners. He didn't say, well, I think this will be a better vessel if I do this, and I'd modify this and change this and change the size of this. He did exactly what God was requiring. And so he preaches, he builds, and he preaches, and he builds, and his sons help him. They help him with the building, but we don't have any insight that they help him with the preaching. And it just keeps going on. Strange man and his boys are out there building this, my goodness, unorthodox vessel. And there's no water around. Looks like a boat. They've never seen it rain. And he preaches. And he preaches, and he builds, and he preaches, and he builds. And 120 years. When is enough enough? 120 years, longer than we will live. This goes on. The first thing he could have said was, these people to whom I'm preaching is not a very good group. Sorry individuals. Sorry people. The worst I've ever seen. He could have said that. We don't know that he did say that. If you ever had a quiet, you know, private conversation with Mrs. Noah and she said, well, how did it go today? How did they take it today? Did you have any interest today? It could have come up in a conversation. Honey, this is the sorriest group of people I've ever seen. There is no interest in spiritual things. And when I will talk about what's going on out here in this vessel, and when I will say something about God told me He's going to bring a flood of waters on the earth, and they just laughed at that. They made fun of that. And it broke my heart because I knew that I was preaching God's message of truth. There's a great lesson right there for the church, not just for preachers, but for the whole church. 1 Timothy 3:15. What is the message that we are upholding? We are supposed to be pillars in the support of the truth. And if a world turns its backs and say, we don't care, and we don't like you, and we don't want you, and we don't want to be associated with you, we're still going to uphold that message. We're still going to live it. We're going to raise up our kids in it. We're going to preach it. We're going to have a sign, I suppose, always that identifies this is a meeting place where we get together. You're welcome to come see how it goes. But we're not quitting. We're not giving up. You know, when I was a lot younger, Brown Trail had a real nice sign. They had a new church building and put up a real nice sign out on the road there, Brown Trail. And it was a beautiful sign. It had lights on it. You know, kind of a sign you might have in a city. It wasn't anything real special, but it was nice. It was pretty, and you could see it, and you could read the words on it, and lights at night. And hoodlums would not let that sign alone. And finally, they had to take down that sign and just put up a more practical one that hoodlums couldn't destroy. Now, what if the whole world is like that? We don't just despise your sign. We despise what the sign stands for. And that's probably what it is. We don't like you. We don't want to be around you. We don't like the message that you preach. So be it. You know, the book of Revelation will end. You know, if a man wants to just keep on committing sins, just keep on, he wants to be filthy, well, let him be filthy still. If a man wants to do right, then let him keep on doing right. God does all he can. But if a world is determined to say no, Noah will still say, I'm going to keep on preaching. And the church will still say, we are still going to live and uphold and abide by God's holy truth. That's the fact. That's the way it is. Noah could have said that. The worst group of people I've ever seen. And so along with that, number two, he could have said, my preaching just doesn't ever seem to do any good. 120 years. Maybe you have a point, Noah. 120 years, no converts, no repentance, nobody wanting to say, I'd like to talk with you further about it. No, they're just turning their back on it. It doesn't seem to do any good. You know, the church sometimes, in various periods, it seems like that in various settings. Certain time, certain place, certain condition. Are we doing any good? Did you ever say that about your children when you were raising them? You didn't give up on your child. You didn't just say, honey, I'm tired of loving this child. I'm tired. He's not acting right. He doesn't want to act right. He's not about to act right. And I'm just going to quit loving him. I didn't say that. Of course, I didn't have children like that. But what if I had? Do you stop loving them because they disappoint us and they don't do right? I'm quitting. I'm giving up parental responsibilities. Let the devil take them. I never said that. Now, I know there have been a lot of sad cases in child rearing. There's a lot of sad history there. And the devil won a lot of times. But do we stop and say, I'm not doing any good, so I'm going to quit. If I'm a parent, I'm going to do all I can while I can to the degree that I can, as long as I can. And then you can, when they're off, beyond your influence and control, you still pray. You still love. You still do what you can. It doesn't seem to be doing any good. But you know, there's a principle that Paul will mention that helps us a little bit to understand this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, he mentions this. When he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. Now you go a long way from Noah, from Gentilism through Judaism and now into Christianity in the first century. But notice in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be unto God, who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Would you say that Noah was a victorious individual? My goodness, when he stepped on that boat, was he victorious? Now he says about the apostles, God leads us in triumph in Christ and maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. What does God see when he sees Noah preaching to these heathen? What does he see when he sees the church today upholding the truth in a pagan community or an uninterested community? Sweet savor, he says, in them that are saved and in them that are perish. To the one, a savor from death unto death. That gets Noah's audience. To the other, a savor of life from life unto life. So whether they convert or whether they don't, somehow God is still pleased. And the aroma that he smells is sweet. They could not affect that. They couldn't change that. They can reject the message. But the process, the program, the will of God, the program gets done. God says, that's what I wanted done. And it was done. That smells good. That smells good. And Paul will say, who is sufficient for these things? My goodness, you take a man like the Apostle Paul or Philip or Nathaniel or somebody else in the apostolic band. My goodness, what are we doing here? The Lord Jesus Christ has empowered us to preach the gospel throughout the world. What in the world are we thinking? How can we be a part of this? Who is sufficient for these things? Nobody. They wouldn't have been without the Spirit that inspired them to speak these and write these precious words. So we hold on. We hold on. And then number three, he might say, I've preached long enough. I have preached long enough, he might say, maybe the first 50 years. I'm getting tired of this. You know, if just somebody would say, Noah, good sermon. Appreciated your remarks. I told you a fine woman years ago said to me after a sermon one day, you meant well. You meant well, Noah. I know your intentions were... She was just kidding me, I think. You meant well. But Noah, nobody patted him on the back and said, man, I appreciate your informing me. You mean there really is a flood of waters coming? That's correct. God is bringing judgment to bear? That's correct. And you know that's true? Yes, that's correct. And he just preaches and preaches and nothing. So he says to himself, maybe, could have said, I've done this long enough. And so I think maybe somewhere in the area, perhaps 100 years, the preaching goes on. But you know, I've heard a lot of preaching. I've preached a lot of sermons. But when I was growing up, before I ever started preaching, I heard a bunch of it. I mean, I heard a lot of preaching. Not just in the regular assemblies of the church where my daddy preached. But you know, sometimes I'd go with him in gospel meetings, or sometimes we were off visiting other places in gospel meetings and lectureships and those kinds of things. I just heard a bunch. And I never had the thought. The thought never occurred to me, you know, Mac, you've heard enough preaching. You finally heard enough. That never occurred to me. And I still don't feel that way. And I don't think right-thinking faithful brethren think that way ever either. I'll never get tired of listening and being thrilled by the sound of the gospel of Christ. And Noah's family surely was hearing some of what he was saying. Weren't they? Now, they probably didn't get to hear all of that he did as he went about. But I would suspect, highly suspect, that they heard some of, probably quite a bit of, what he was saying to the others. And that was okay with them. They loved it. They were hearing it. They believed it. They got to go on board with him. The church does not ever have the right, and we shouldn't have the wish, to stop upholding the truth because we've upheld it long enough. No, it's not like that. Never will be. Number four, he could have said, as he surveyed the scene and looked around, You know, honey, I was out today preaching, and while I was preaching, a thought occurred to me. I never see anybody else doing it. No one else is out there preaching. Nobody. Nobody. Which means, of course, that nobody was out there preaching the truth. You're the only one preaching. That's right. You're the only one preaching God's message. That's right. The truth. That's right. The only one in this world. How did that feel? How did he feel? And on, you might say, well, in one sense, he can thank himself to be so privileged. God chose me. Peter will tell us he was a preacher. He's a preacher. And Peter will tell us by two segments of Scripture in 1 Peter that he spoke by the Spirit of Christ. Think about that. That is the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that moved the apostles to preach. That's what he was doing. Preaching an Old Testament message in an Old Testament world by the same Spirit by which the apostles preached the gospel of the first century. Amazing. Nobody else was doing it. Why not? I suppose nobody else was authorized. Nobody else was called, assigned to do it. Nobody else was inspired to do it with the Spirit of Christ. He had the credentials. He had the qualifications. Let me ask you this. Who in God's world today, by the authority of Jesus Christ, upholds the truth? The church. 1 Timothy 3:15. By the authority of Christ. Colossians 3:17. Who else is doing that? As you look around and you survey the scene, and you say to other members of the church, we don't see anybody else doing this. No one. Only members of the church. No one else does it. No. The only messages that get, pontificated and spread about in the world are false notions of truth, false concepts of truth, by people who know not the truth and who have obeyed not the gospel of Christ. And you look around and you see that. No one else. I believe it was Lard, one of the 1800 preachers. I believe it was Lard. Somebody was, might have been Benjamin Franklin. Somebody was complaining about how much time gospel preachers were spending telling the people about baptism. And his response was, well, if you people in the denominations would tell them the truth about it, we wouldn't have to spend so much time on it. Amen, amen, amen. Who upholds the gospel in a world like this? There's one people, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pillar and support of the truth. No one else? No one else. Count yourself privileged. Noah was privileged to be allowed by God to do the very thing that he did in a world that was so characterized by so much sin and evil. And then he could say in the next place, you know, in order to have effect, to see a change, I'm going to have to change the message. That's what some of our preachers began to do in the latter part of the 20th century in the Brotherhood of the Churches of Christ. And they thought that was a good thing because, well, people are leaving us. Well, where are they going? They go to false religion. How's that a help? How do you help anybody by getting off the boat? How do you do that? And so they started changing the message. Well, it's not so much the message, it's the methodology. Well, it was more than the methodology, it turned out. It happened to be a change in conviction. And they stopped being impressed with the convictions with which they had grown up or been taught. And so they began to see or say to themselves, you know, maybe other people out there are just as right as we are. Contradictions can't be both correct. They didn't let logic bother them. Didn't reason correctly about things. But their emotions, you know, fed the fire. And they wanted fellowship with more people. And we seemed to be losing folks. And so they began to dabble with this and toy with this and experiment with this in order to try to bring young people in or get somebody else in. And then they would sometimes change the forms of worship as they changed their convictions. And then maybe their congregations began to grow. Grow in what? In error. And so they left the truth. Noah could have said, in order to have any effect, to see a change, I'm going to have to change what I say. But since he spoke by the Spirit of Christ, he was not allowed to do that. He couldn't do that. He just kept on upholding the message that he preached. And you know what he preached? There are two things here that I want to mention. First of all, 2 Peter 2:5, he was a preacher of righteousness. Why did the world not want that? You take a bunch of corrupt murderers, violent people, fornicators, adulterers, liars, thieves, whoremongers, ungodly people that care not for God nor man, and you start preaching righteousness. You know, it's like Paul and Felix, and he began to preach to him of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix was terrified. Now there was a response, and he should have been, given the way that he was living. He was terrified. We're going to have to change the message to have any effect, you know, and have a change here. When the church changes the message of Christ, we change the church. We lose not only the souls of those that we try to bring in, we lose our own souls first. Dangerous business to toy with the Word of God. And the second thing that Noah likely said, since God had told him, Noah, I'm bringing a flood of waters. Since he was building that boat out there, don't you think he had to say something about that? He preached righteousness. Well, what's that about? There's an end coming. There's an end coming. What does the church still preach today? We're still preaching righteousness. And we're still preaching there's an end coming. And we're going to be held account. You're going to stand by a most righteous God and give account for the way you lived your life on this earth. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And so he could say, number 6, from 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, this surely is the world of the ungodly. Peter will tell us 8 souls got on that ark. Noah and his family, they were all the only ones that survived the antediluvian, that is the pre-flood world. And so he could, you know, just maybe before he gets on the ark, all of that expenditure of labor, effort, and concern, and love, and warning, and just rejected. And he could say, you know, this was just an ungodly world, wasn't it? All the time. All the time. What do you think you're going to think when you meet the Lord in the air? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort you one another with these words. Maybe as you look back on the planet just for a brief moment before it explodes, what will you think about it? I'll tell you what, the society in which I lived was surely an ungodly one. You know, we had friends out there, and we had loved ones, and we tried to reach some of them. We wanted all of them to know God and obey the gospel. And they persisted in sin and error and rejected God's way. And now here it is, just like we told them it was going to be. And it really was. It surely was an ungodly world in which we carried on our affairs. And then number 7. He could have said, people listen. I know you don't like what I'm saying, but the message did not originate with me. This is not a personal diatribe. It's not personal opinion. I am not the originator of the things that I'm saying. God's word is in me, he's saying. I am preaching you his message, he's saying. And if you reject that, you're not simply rejecting old Noah, old foolhardy ark-building Noah. You are judging, like Paul would say in Acts 13, you're judging yourselves unworthy of salvation, of eternal life. You're doing that to yourselves. You're not hurting me so much that you're hurting yourself. The message is God's. It's not mine. You know, we can say, Paul said, my gospel. I can say my gospel in the sense that I embrace it. But I can never say my gospel in the sense that I originate it. Now, Paul could say it's my gospel in the sense that by the Spirit of Christ, I preached it. I taught it. He's up a category above us. But it's God's message. That's what is so serious about it all. We are upholding the message of Christ. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 and 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 are the two sections of Scripture that you put together to see that Noah was preaching by the same Spirit by which the apostles preached, called the Spirit of Christ. Did not originate with him. And then number 8, you people make fun of that boat. And when I mention the flood, you go into spasms. Just because you haven't seen it rain doesn't mean it's not going to rain. Earlier passages we're told that God had never sent a rain on the earth. It caused a mist to come up from the ground to water it. Isn't that amazing? So you imagine he's preaching to people about coming floodwaters and they've never seen a rain, much less a flood. Man, what a kook. What an idiot Noah must be. And all the time Noah knows he's telling the truth. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Just like the prophets of old prophesied the coming of Christ. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And the New Testament writers and speakers would tell the first century church, the Lord is coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. And it tells us that. Just because you haven't seen the end of the world doesn't mean it's not coming. 2 Peter 3. Just because you've never seen the Son of Man does not mean at all that he's not coming back to meet you. Noah could have said that. Just as we can say that today. I'm about out of time here, but let me mention another point or two. He could say the rejection of God's holy truth only leaves you in ignorance with regard to what is about to occur. It doesn't change facts. My feet are entrenched in historical fact and sacred fact related to me by sacred truth. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ and everything that God did behind it and this side of it is enormously important, and you can't change it. If the world doesn't want it, so be it. I do. Jesus died for me. He died for the man that rejected it, and He died for the one that accepted it. Now, I'm not going to reject it because He did. I want it. And anybody that's thinking correctly about God and giving deference to God and realizes the seriousness of his own sin would do the same thing. I want that truth. Noah could say, you can laugh about this, you can turn this down. It doesn't change facts. And it doesn't change future facts. I mean prophetic announcements with regard to what will surely come. What will surely come. Matthew 24, 37 through 39 would be a good passage on that point. Jesus would talk to these disciples about the days of Noah, and you need to be ready. And they knew not. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Well, why didn't they know? I thought Noah told them. They didn't believe him. The church of the Lord has upheld the truth on this continent for over 200 years. And a lot of the world on this continent has rejected it. Didn't change the facts. Never tarnish the truth. Never. And it never can. Noah could have said, I'm no failure. Just because you people are like you are. I'm sorry. I did my best. But I am no failure. He could have stepped on that ark. Not simply with sorrow, and I think there was a mix of that you will see in the following chapter or two. But he could step aboard that ark with high personal esteem. I don't think he cried on walking onto the ark. I think he was grateful for the privilege of preaching, grateful for the assignment God had given him, grateful that the boat has now been finished. God's about to shut us in here. I am no failure. Paul will talk about this somewhat in 1 Corinthians 3 when he talks about preachers preaching the gospel. You know, sometimes you got good soil and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you got wood, hay, or stubble, or you got gold, you know, or silver, or costly stones. The people are not all the same, right? But poor Noah, the whole group was ungodly. The church upholds the truth in this world. The facts are the facts, the truth is the truth, and we're not a failure. When the world says no, and even though our congregations dwindle in numbers, just 8 went on that boat. I'm no failure. You are no failure. When you live right before God and love His holy truth, and love your neighbors, you love yourself, you are no failure. And he could say, I wish, though, that they could find the grace that I found. I wish, and we did what we could, I wish they would have accepted the grace that I found. He found grace. Genesis 6, 8, and 9. But finally, he could say, but at least, there's my wife. There are my boys. Their wives. Let's go. His family was safe. That's more than most of us can accomplish. My family's all right. That had to be quite consoling when the rains began to fall and finally the boat begins to move just a little bit and then later begins to really move and then rise and my goodness, and here's my family. That had to be so soothing to his spirit. In the light of all the constant year in and year out rejection of people that he could not help. I think there are great lessons with regard to what Noah could have said. And it would do us well, I think, especially in this period of time in our world, in our culture, in our country, to think about that and to keep our spirits high, to keep our realistic optimism going, our faces forward, always loving each other and loving the truth, loving the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?